good to be with you this morning. Again, my name is Brad. Typically, I teach right next door in the Sojourners Fellowship with Rocky and Steve Packard. And good to be with you. And, you know, what a great passage, John chapter 10 we're going to look at. Now, as I was telling Dusty about this when we first came in, we were talking about this. John chapter 10 is one of these passages where you could spend about 3-4 months in really easily because of all that is there. And so today what I'm going to do is actually just kind of give you maybe a flyby, some principles, some understanding of really the context in which Jesus teaches this sermon, really his response to really the false shepherds of Israel. If we were to kind of give maybe a theme for John chapter 10, what we would say is really is that Jesus is rebuking the false teachers, exalting himself as the good and perfect shepherd by his work of election and redemption. That's really what John chapter 10 is all about. And so what we see is in John chapter 10 is that he's going to use this analogy, this understanding, this picture of a shepherd to communicate things to the folks that are there and to us about who he is, his purpose in which he came, and then obviously compare that then to the false teachers of Israel. But if you have your Bibles, let's go to John chapter 10. Let's read through verses 1 through 21 today. It says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, he who does not enter by the door into the fold of the sheep, but climbs up by some other way, he is a thief and a robber. But he who enters by the door is a shepherd of the sheep. To him who the doorkeeper opens, and the sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. But he puts forth all his own, he goes ahead of them, and the sheep follow him because they know his voice. A stranger they simply will not follow, but will flee from him, because they do not know the voice of strangers. The figure of speech Jesus spoke to them, but they did not understand that those things which he had been saying to them. And Jesus said to them again, Truly, truly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All who come before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them. I am the door. If anyone enters through me, he will be saved, and he will go in and out and find pasture. The thief only comes to steal, kill, and destroy, yet I come that they may have eternal life and have it abundantly. I am the good shepherd, and the good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He who is a hired hand, not a shepherd, who is not the owner of the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees, and the wolf snatches them and scatters them. He flees because he is a hired hand and is not concerned about the sheep. I am the good shepherd, and I know my own, and my own know me. Even as the Father knows me, I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. I have other sheep, which are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will hear my voice, and they will become one flock with one shepherd. For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life so that I may take it again. And no one has taken it away from me, but I lay it down on my own initiative. And I have authority to lay it down. I have authority to take it up again. This commandment I receive from my Father." A division occurred among those Jews because of these words. Many of them were saying, "He has a demon and is insane. Why do you listen to him?" And others were saying, "These are not the sayings of a demon possessed. A demon cannot open up the eyes of the blind, can he?" Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your Spirit who appropriately illuminates our understanding to it. Lord, even as we just sung this morning, the great imagery of your word of our Father and of your Son, Lord Jesus Christ, being a pastor who is leading us into goodness for all of our days. Well, thank you so much, Lord, for all of your work in our life and in our hearts to bring us to Christ. And Lord, for any students here this morning who have not yet bowed the knee, Lord, that you might open up their eyes to the great need of this good shepherd. Thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. So to kind of give you some context of John chapter 10, what's happened in chapter 9, really in chapter 8 and verses 9, is that Jesus has healed a blind man. And this blind man has gone to the leaders of Israel. Does anybody know how the leaders responded? How'd they respond? Were they happy? No. Does it seem foolish? Yes, right? What would be your first inclination or your first reaction if you knew someone had struggled their whole life with some type of an ailment, blindness, whatever it is, health condition, and they became healed? What would your first reaction be? That's awesome, right? Joy, elation, you know, thanksgiving, not these guys. All they could think about was, who did this? Who did this? And who does this guy say that he is? We're the religious leaders for Israel. I don't know who this guy thinks that he is. So really, when we talk about this passage in John chapter 10, we need to understand exactly who is present. Well, number one is, it's the disciples. The blind man is back. The leaders of Israel are there. And then you also have some unbelieving Jews that are there in this context in which Jesus says this. So what we also need to understand, too, is that Jesus is going to specifically use the imagery of a shepherd. Why? Because it was something that everyone would have known, right? It was a contextual type of thing to understand that everyone knew what a shepherd did, his responsibilities were. But also from a spiritual perspective, the Jews would have had an understanding of the imagery of a shepherd. So you go to Psalm 23, we just sing it, right? It's about God being the shepherd, leading us into green pastures, causing us to rest and have peace. But listen to Ezekiel 34. Thus says the Lord God, behold, I myself search for my sheep and seek them out. As a shepherd cares for his herd in the day when he is among his scattered sheep, so I will care for my sheep and will deliver them from all places to which they are scattered on a cloud and gloomy day. I will bring them out from the peoples and gather them from the countries and bring them to their own land. And I will feed them on the mountains of Israel by the streams and all the inhabited places of the land. I will feed them in a good pasture and then grazing and have them graze ground will be around the mountain heights of Israel. There they will lie down on good grazing ground and feed in rich pasture on the mountains of Israel. I will feed my flock and I will lead them to rest, declares the Lord. I will seek the lost, bring back the scattered, bind up the broken, strengthen the sick, but the fat and the strong I will destroy. I will feed them with judgment. Pretty strong words, right? By God Himself anticipating that day in which God would do that. So, these people would have had an understanding of what it meant to be a shepherd, not only from a very practical standpoint, meaning the vocation itself, but the spiritual implications of God being a shepherd. So it makes sense that Jesus would use this analogy. Now, in verses 1 through 5, though, he really gives us an introduction to the shepherd. And he really, what he does is he kind of gives us a headline. So if we're thinking about this maybe in a newspaper article, typically you have kind of the first couple of lines that really summarize the actual newspaper article itself, and then the rest of it kind of unpacks it for us to understand a little bit more of the details. And this is what he does here in John chapter 1, verses 1 through 5. And really, the headline itself is that basically that Israel's shepherds are false leaders and false shepherds, and that Jesus himself is the true shepherd. And that God's true people, his true sheep, will follow the true shepherd and will not follow those false shepherds. This is what he says in verse 1. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who does not enter by the door into the fold of the sheep, but climbs up some other way, he is a thief and a robber. But he who enters by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. To him the doorkeeper opens, and the sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. But he puts forth all his own. He goes ahead of them. And the sheep follow him because they know his voice. A stranger simply will not follow, but flee from him, because they do not know the voice of strangers. So really what it is, it's a contrast between the false shepherds of Israel, and it's also an understanding of the response of Jesus' sheep to him as their shepherd. Now in verse 6, though, it says that he used a figure of speech to speak to them, but they did not understand the things in which he was saying to them. That's kind of funny, isn't it? I mean, obviously, they would have understood what it meant to be a shepherd, both from a very practical standpoint, but also, to some extent, a very spiritual standpoint. So the question is, how come they don't understand, right? How come they don't understand? Well, we're going to talk about that. But really, they have no clue what Jesus is saying. They understand, well, he's talking about a shepherd, but he's saying there's this imagery of the shepherd and the sheep coming in and something about the sheep hear his voice. That doesn't really make a lot of sense to some extent. Now, what we also see in verse 30, though, is that they're going to understand as you get into chapter 10 and verse 11, chapter 11, is they will understand what Jesus is saying and they're going to want to stone him for it. Okay, so keep this in mind. They don't understand exactly all that he's saying right now, but they will understand it as Jesus unpacks this, and they're going to respond by wanting to kill him for it. Well, in verses 17 through 18, really the shepherd, meaning Jesus, shares the meaning of this illustration. What he's going to do for us is he's going to unpack and tell us characteristics of the true shepherd, the perfect shepherd that Jesus is. First characteristic of the true shepherd in verses 7 through 8 is that the shepherd is an exclusive shepherd that personally saves. Jesus is the true and exclusive shepherd that personally saves. Look in verse 7. It says, so Jesus said to them again, truly, truly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All who come before me were thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear him. So Jesus says, first of all, that he's a what? What's he say? Starts with a D, ends with an R. He's the door, right? He is the door. What Jesus is implying here is that the sheep must enter in through him, right? He is the only way into that peace and that rest. But then he kind of draws a contradiction, or maybe kind of turns his focus in verse 8, and he says, all who came before me were what? They were thieves, and they were what? They were robbers. Now, what he's not talking about is all those faithful Old Testament prophets that came before him, that faithfully proclaimed his coming. That's not exactly what he's talking here. What he's talking about is all those false prophets through the course of Israel who had led them astray, and specifically, he's indicting those false teachers of Israel that are there in his presence right now. But it's interesting, what does it say the sheep didn't do to these thieves and robbers? What does it say they didn't do? They didn't hear them. Interesting, huh? We're going to get to that in just a little bit. When it talks about all who came before, again, what he's talking about is all those false prophets who had come before, really culminating in the religious leaders of Jesus' time. Laney says this, the religious leaders of Israel were those who sought to lead the people by force and deception, but they lacked authority. The true shepherd calls his sheep, they respond because of his authority. The false teachers call the sheep, they don't respond because they lack authority. He goes on to call them thieves and robbers. Really, this is a comprehensive in scope of all false teachers. Really, they had created a religious system based upon self-righteousness, attempting to rob the people of their need for righteousness, substituting works, dealing with their sin by their works and their own self-righteousness, instead of pointing them to the coming Messiah and their need for atonement. John MacArthur talks about these false teachers in this. He says, they had self-appointed assumption of leadership. They lived in an ivory tower of self-glorification and loved nothing better than to trample the people and keep them subject to the ridiculous traditions and laws. So what Jesus is telling us is that there is an exclusive way to be one of his sheep, and that is only through him as the door. And yet the false teachers lack the authority to be that person or those people. Now in verse 9 he goes on to say, I am the door. If anyone enters through me, he will be saved, and he will go out and find pasture. The thief comes only to destroy, steal, kill, and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. So then he draws another comparison, really a contrast. He says, I have come to bring life. My sheep come to me, and they enter into pasture. But he says that the thief comes to what? To steal, okay, yeah, to steal, kill, and destroy. And I think that there's really a point for us to understand here is that when you're communicating about Jesus Christ to unbelievers, right? When you're addressing maybe some of those false ideologies, the false philosophies, man, it's early, man. So some of those false philosophies, some of their false theology of who Jesus is, it's important that you draw that contrast. Because our world thinks to some extent is like, well, you know, I can believe in Jesus, but I can kind of follow my own path and my own philosophy and really believe what I want to believe at the same time. And Jesus says, you can't do that, can you? He says, there is one way that leads to righteousness. There is one way that leads to destruction. So we'll be studying on Sunday mornings in Matthew chapter 7, right? So what Jesus wants us to understand is that there is a direct contrast to the Good Shepherd and to what the enemy wants to do. It's important that you communicate that as you're communicating with unbelievers. Really, the leader's ways, meaning the religious leaders of that time, ends in death, but Jesus provides the only way to eternal life. Now, what does he say has to happen for this? What's the word or the phrase he uses in that passage? What does he say? In verse 9, he says, if he wants to be saved, he has to what? He has to enter through me. Is it optional? Is it he has to do this and then he has to do this as well? No, it's what? It's a requirement, isn't it? It is a requirement for salvation. That's why he can say in John chapter 4, verse 6, Jesus said, I am what? The way, the truth, and what? The life. And how many people come to the Father? No one comes to the Father except through me. Well, if you look at really man's kind of progression in his own life, we see that man has always been at work to somehow try and circumvent this righteous way, this doorway, this way that we have to enter in for salvation. Recently, I've been reading the Pilgrim's Progress to my daughter, and there's the great story of the two young men. I can't remember their names actually at this point because there's only like 1,000 of different names of those people that he interacts with. But the story is that really, you know, Christian is heading for the celestial city. He meets Evangelist. Evangelist tells him, you have to go down the straight path and you have to enter in through the wicked gate, don't you? You have to go in that way, the door. And as he's going on this straight path, these two young men actually hop over the fence and are somehow trying to circumvent this way and not go in the way through the wicked gate as Evangelist had told them. And they tell basically Christian, you know what, Christian, just kind of chill out a little bit. You don't have to do all that Evangelist tells you. There's other ways that you can get there. People in my hometown have told me I can get there that way. And then what happens to those two young men? Remember? They come to that path and they're that kind of the intersection. Christian continues heading on straight. One goes to the left, the other goes to the right. Both of them perish right there on the way, right? This is what that Jesus is talking about. There can be no other way because Jesus is the way. Any other way to the left or to the right is going to get you into eternal destruction and torment. But man is really good at trying to make another way to God. What are some ways that man tries to create a system, a way, apart from Christ to earn favor with God? What are some ways that he does it? What are some ways that he does it? Faith plus works. Faith plus works, yeah. So, you know, initially place your faith in Christ and then somehow work it out, you know, do good works, and that's really what's going to earn that favor, maybe even progressively as you get to Christ. Yeah, that's, you know, Roman Catholicism to a large extent, right? What else? What are the ways that people try to circumvent Jesus or maybe even kind of add Jesus and try to get to God? What are some other ways? Oprah theology. Okay. What's that like? Yeah. Yeah. You just kind of be sincere in what you believe, be genuine in what you believe, and, you know, we're all going to kind of get there at the same time. Maybe different paths, maybe different tenure or time to get there, but it's all going to the same way. Good. What else? What's another way? Yeah, how so? I mean, yeah, he's just, you know, he's maybe the Son of God, right? There might be some special uniqueness to him, but he's actually not God, and therefore he's just a good teacher who's there to kind of give us some example on how to live, how to respond to God, how to suffer through trials and suffering, those type of things. Yeah, absolutely. Anything else? Yeah, so it's just kind of a combination of, hey, I can kind of have my cake and eat it too, right? If everything turns out good, I'll go to heaven. If not, it'll just kind of be this annihilationism, right? Everything just kind of burns up and there's really nothing after that. Absolutely, absolutely. What else? Anything else? Yeah, Mormonism. Yeah, how so? Yeah. Yeah, this is additional revelation, right? We have what's called the New Testament Scriptures, really the complete canon of Scripture, but we have these other, you know, Books of Mormon, the Pearl of Great Price, things that are added onto it to somehow help us along even more, and then it just obviously ends up in a very works-based salvation, very different Jesus, very different God, very different Satan than the biblical record of these folks. And I think also, too, also you have a self-righteousness, relying on that your own goodness to somehow get you into God's presence. You know, I think that also, one that some people fall into is that they try to somehow understand and look at the good things which God creates in this world, and they try to make that heaven, right? It's like, you know, they look around going, wow, I'm just so blessed. I mean, you know, this is really heaven on earth. You hear that a lot, don't you? That your life can be so good in this life that you look at God's provision, you look at those things that become warped in their understanding, and you say, you know what, I love this kind of almost a perfect society, kind of striving after those things. And I think also it becomes kind of a man-centered understanding, too, is that man himself tries to somehow, you know, form peace treaties and come to agreements in hopes that somehow, you know, one day they can end up living in a world type of peace. It's just not going to happen, right? That if we can just set up a utopia on earth, we don't need Jesus Christ because, you know, if we can do it ourselves, then that's really what we need. We can get to that point. The reality is also is that we'll never get to that point, right? Listen to what Roy Clements says about this understanding of man trying to somehow create this utopian society. He says, the world still seeks its humanistic political saviors, its Hitlers, its Stalins, its Maos, its Pol Pots, and only too late does it learn that they blatantly confiscate personal property, and he says, to steal, ruthlessly trample human life underfoot, to kill, and contemptuously savage all that is valuable, to destroy. Jesus is right. It is not the Christian doctrine of heaven that is a myth, but the humanist dream of utopia. It's true, isn't it? It's true. Where does humanity get you? Where does sin and depravity get you? It gets you exactly right here, stealing and killing and destroying. But Jesus says, I will give eternal life if you come through me. Man will try to avoid having to bow the knee to Christ, but that's exactly what he must do. He must forsake his sin. He must turn in faith and repentance to Jesus Christ. John Calvin, commenting on this passage, says this, he invokes and exhorts all who desire salvation to come to him. By these words, he means that in the vain do they wonder about who leave him to go to God, because there is but one open door, and all approach in any other way is prohibited. Calvin is basically saying what Jesus is saying. There's only one way. There's not a number of ways. There's not one way plus one. There is only one way to Jesus. Well, what's the result of really going through this narrow way, of going through this door? He says this, he says, he will be saved, and he will go out and find pasture. And he goes on to say, he will have eternal life, and he will have it abundantly. Now, when you think about pasturing, right? I mean, what do you think of? I mean, you read Psalm 23, what do you think of? I'm not, you know, it's going to be something goofy like you go and eat grass or something like that. I'm not asking you that. But when you read Psalm 23, what's the imagery of sheep being led out to the waters and to the pasture? What's the imagery there? Yeah, God providing for all of his children's needs. It seems peaceful in that type of setting, right? The peace that we have with God because of what Christ has done. So that's what he wants us to understand, is that this pasturing of the sheep is just the rest and the peace and the provision of God apart from his wrath that he bore in Jesus Christ. Also, he says that they will have it abundantly. This is eternal life without end. This is overflowing with God's goodness to us for eternity. Later on in John chapter 10, it says, I give them eternal life, and they shall not perish, neither shall they any of them be plucked out of my hand. You know, this is why we sing in the hymns that we sing, Thou hast promised to receive us, poor and sinful though we be. Thou hast mercy to relieve us, grace to cleanse, and power to free. This is why we can say this, because of what Jesus has done. Well, the question is, how come Jesus can make this claim? The religious leaders are there. They're thought to be self-righteous by the people. Here comes this son of a carpenter. He's claiming these things. How then can he claim it? Look in verse 11 of John chapter 10. Jesus went on to say, I am the what? The good shepherd. I am the good shepherd. He says, the good shepherd lays down his life for his sheep. So this is really what it comes down to, isn't it? Jesus says, you have to enter in by me. You have to come through me to get eternal life. And the reason that you have to do that is because you're not good enough to do so. I am the one that is good. When we talk about good, we mean that he is true, that he is righteous, that he is holy. Now, let me ask a question. How do you think the people of Jesus' times would have taken that statement? How would they have taken that, those listening to that? How do you think they would have taken it? What has Jesus just called himself? Perfect and holy and righteous and pure. How do you think that would have settled with them? I think they probably would have girded a little bit, don't you think? Right? Because in their mind, who's only good and righteous and pure and holy? God is. Now Jesus says, I am those things. Really what he's claiming to be here is not only just true and righteous in the way that we think about righteousness, he is set apart. He himself is God. John chapter 10, verse 30, isn't it? He goes on to say that what? I and the Father are what? We're one. We're one. And this is why they wanted to stone him. So this is why Jesus is indeed the perfect shepherd. This is why he can take on sin. This is why man must enter in through him. because He alone is good and true and righteous. He is the only one. He is God. He is the one who has the ability to take on sin upon Himself, to give you righteousness, to make you stand in God's presence unashamed. But not only is He able to do that, but look in the rest of verse 11, He is willing to do that. And this is where it comes down to. Not only is Jesus the perfect shepherd, Jesus is a shepherd that is willing to sacrifice His life for His sheep. He says, the good shepherd lays down His life for the sheep. And this is really what qualifies Jesus to be the good shepherd, not only in His personhood, meaning that He is God, but also in His work. 2 Corinthians 5:21, He who made Him who made no sin to be our sin on our behalf so that we might become the what? The righteousness of God. The reality is that you and I cannot stand in God's presence unless we are perfectly righteous. And what Christ does, according to 2 Corinthians 5:21, is that not only does He pay the penalty for your sin, but He gives you a righteousness that is not your own to stand in God's presence. And what Jesus says is that He is a willing sacrifice to do that. 1 Peter 2:24 and 25, and He Himself bore our sins in His body on the cross so that we might die to sin and live in righteousness. For by His wounds you were healed, for you were continually strained like sheep. There's our image of the sheep. But now you have been returned to the shepherd and guardian of your souls. So Jesus says is that if you want to enter into My kingdom, you have to be righteous. The only way that you can be righteous is if you come to Me, because I alone am righteous. Now in verse 12, though, He comes back to the false leaders of the time and He contrasts what He is compared to who they are. Now, in verse 12, how does He refer to these religious leaders? How does He refer to them? As what? He says that they're hired men, right? He said that they are hired men. He says this. He says, He who is a hired hand and what? Not a shepherd. So He's telling the people of Israel, these men are not shepherds. And who is not the owner of the sheep? So not only are they not shepherds, they don't own the sheep. Jesus owns the sheep. It says, when adversity comes, sees the wolf coming, and leaves the sheep and flees, and the wolf snatches them and scatters them, he flees because he is a hired hand, and because why? Does he love the sheep? What's it say that he is or isn't in relation to the sheep? What's he say that he doesn't do? Doesn't care about them, does he? They don't care about them, do they? All they care about is propagating their own righteousness, their own standing before men. Jesus says, I'm not like that. I'm willing to lay down My life, to die the perfect death for your behalf, and to carry your salvation out. Really, the religious leaders only cared about themselves and nothing for the flock. When danger comes, they are the first to run, leaving the sheep defenseless against wild beasts. And again, we talked about this. Jesus is not like this. He lays down His life in the place of the sheep. You know, this is really unique to Christianity, isn't it? When you think about the other world religions, it's more about thought or, you know, human wisdom or philosophy. What Jesus Christ said is that He has come to die in your stead, in your place for your sin. This is absolutely unique to Christianity. Well, in verse 13, we see another characteristic of the shepherd. We see in verse 13 that Jesus is a shepherd that intimately knows His sheep, and His sheep know Him. Jesus is a shepherd that intimately knows His sheep, and His sheep know Him. Verse 13 says, I am the good shepherd, repeating exactly who He is. And I know My own, and My own know Me. Even as the Father knows Me, and I know the Father, I lay down My life for the sheep. Now again, this is very unique to Christianity, right? That God would reveal Himself to us, that He would communicate who He is to us. And you think about false religions, you think about, you know, religions in the past, in the Old Testament, the idol worship. What were their gods like? What were they like? What were their gods like that they worshipped? What were they like? They're made of stone and wood, right? They were false, first of all. But in their minds, they were very aloof, weren't they? They weren't very personal. They didn't really reveal themselves. They just kind of sat there and they would maybe offer up different sacrifices to them, obviously very horrific ones at times. But they wouldn't respond, would they? And that's because they weren't there, right? They were false gods, false idols on those things. And you see this in Elisha and the prophets of Baal, right? They go through this big, huge ceremony of cutting themselves and screaming those things, and nothing happens, right? Because they are false in nature and false in existence. But Jesus says He is not that way. He is revealing. He is self-revealing. He tells His disciples who He is. He communicates who He is to His sheep. And we're going to talk about exactly why He does that. And really the question is what level of intimacy does Christ know His sheep? What intimacy does Christ know his sheep? Look in verse 15. He says, even as the fathers know me, I know the Father. Really what Jesus wants to communicate here is that he understands us, he knows us, just as the Father knows him and he knows the Father. John 14:21, he who has my commands and keeps them is the one who loves me, and he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and I will disclose myself to him. What Jesus is saying is if you will come to me and you bow your knee to me, I will disclose myself. I will show you myself. I will tell you about myself. Well, question is that how does Christ know his sheep so intimately? Obviously, we know that he knows all things, right? But look back in verse 3 and 4. He says, to him the doorkeeper opens, and the sheep hear his voice. Now the doorkeeper here obviously is who? Who's the doorkeeper himself? Not the shepherd, but the doorkeeper. It's God himself, right? God the Father here. And the sheep hear his voice, and he calls sheep by name and leads them out. When he puts forth all his own, he goes ahead of them, and the sheep follow him because they know his voice. Why does Jesus know them? Because Jesus did what? He called them to himself, didn't he? He called them to himself. And really this comes back to the understanding of election, doesn't it? Is that in eternity past, God had set forth in his plan all whom he redeemed to himself. And then when he calls you to himself out of your sin and out of your darkness into his kingdom, he does so by name. And that's why Jesus makes the point in verse 3. The sheep hear his voice. He calls his sheep by what? By name. Jesus knows you intimately. He knows you personally. Why? Because God elected you in eternity past and he brought you to himself through the work of the Spirit in the gospel. That's how Jesus knows you. And then again, obviously we know that after salvation, we hear his word and we obey him and we grow in personal holiness and obedience and we become more and more conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. Well, in verse 16, we also see that Jesus is a unifying shepherd. In verse 16, he says, I have other sheep which are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will hear my voice, and they will become one flock with one shepherd. Now, what Jesus is talking about here is doing something the United Nations can never do, right? Right? Have you ever seen those meetings, like on TV, by the way? Now, I'm just thinking to myself, I'm like, not that it's a big waste of time, but you're thinking to yourself, it's like, you know, it's never going to happen, guys. It's never going to happen. One day it will happen, but it won't happen the way that you think it will happen, right? Really, what Christ's work of salvation is able to do is really what no UN sanctions or treaties can do, and that is really to bring people from every tribe and tongue and nation into the kingdom of God. Ephesians 2:14 and 6-16, for he himself is our peace, who made both groups into one and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall by abolishing in his flesh the enmity, which is the law and the commandments contained in ordinances, so that he himself might make the two into one new man, thus establishing peace, and might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross by having put to death the enmity. What he's talking about here is Jew and Gentile, those coming together because of the work of Christ. This is what Jesus can do and he does do. So also he's a unifying shepherd. In verse 17, we also see that he is a shepherd who has the authority over death. He is a shepherd who has the authority over death. Verse 17, for this reason the Father loves me. Why? Because I lay my life down so that I might take it again. No one has taken it away from me, but I lay it down on my own initiative. I have authority to lay it down. I have authority to take it back up. This commandment I received from my Father. What Jesus is communicating here is that he says, there's going to come a time when I'm going to die. And it's not on accident. And it's not somehow based upon circumstances that are outside of my control. It's not somehow based upon, you know, Pilate and the Jews somehow overcoming what God has ordained. What Jesus wants them to know is, this isn't something that was taken away from him, but he did it on what? What's it say he did it? On his own what? On his own initiative. On his own initiative, God did this through Christ Jesus to die. Also, he wants us to understand is that there is a necessity for his resurrection, and part of this is his obedience to the Father's plan of salvation. Obviously, we know Acts chapter 22 and 25, talking about Jesus' death and what would appear to be really at the hands of human beings, but God working His eternal plan out. He says, "This man delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men, and you put him to death. But God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it is impossible for death to be held in its power. For David says, 'I saw the Lord always in my presence, for he is at my right hand, that I will not be shaken.'" What he's talking about is, he says, you know what? This is what it looked like from a human perspective. The reality is that God was carrying out his predetermined plan to bring salvation to men. That's a lot, right? That's a lot for Jesus to say in a very small amount of time. You talk about the difference between like a shotgun blast and a rifle blast, right? Shotgun kind of spreads, rifle kind of goes right through people. This is that passage. There's a lot here, but it's got one purpose. The purpose is to convict the people of their sin. Convict the people of false teachers of Israel to turn from their sin and to show them that God indeed is righteous, that Christ is God, and that He is the only way. Well, look how the crowd responds in verse 19. Verse 19 says, "A division occurred among them because of these words." And it says, half of them, or many of them, were saying, "He has a demon, is an insane." So half of them are saying, this guy is either off his rocker, or he's possessed. Because what is this guy talking about? He's saying that he is good and he is righteous. He's talking about that we can't enter into God's presence apart from him. And then basically they're saying, "Why are you listening to this guy?" And the others were saying, "These are not the sayings of one demon possessed. A demon cannot open up the eyes of the blind, can he?" So then you have these people who are saying, no, they're rejecting Jesus. You have these people who are maybe confused a bit about Jesus. And then you have these people who are intrigued by Jesus. And really, the parable really isn't a mystery, is it? We understand it if you're in Christ. Really, these mixed responses come from an understanding of who Jesus claimed to be. And you see these today, don't you? When you talk to people, they say, "Well, I don't really believe that Jesus is maybe the Son of God. He may be a good teacher. He might have been kind of mixed up on kind of where he was going on those things." Some people might say, you know, absolutely reject him for who he said he was and what he did. But the reality is that you will always get this mixed bag. But understand this. There's only two responses to Jesus Christ, right? There is one of belief and there is one of unbelief. And for someone to say with a mixed emotion, "I don't know who Jesus is," or "I'm not really willing to accept for what he says he is and what he did," that's unbelief. And the person who acknowledges him as the great shepherd, the true shepherd, the righteous one, God in the flesh, who died on the cross as an atonement for sins, in that is held true belief. Well, let me give you some implications to think about from this passage. Listen to what Jesus says about himself in this passage. He says he calls us to himself by name, right? If you're in Christ today, you came to Jesus Christ because he called you through the gospel to himself, okay? Number two is he lays down his life for those whom he has brought to himself. Thirdly, he protects us like any good shepherd does. Fourthly, he keeps our salvation. As we read in John chapter 10, it talks about that no one can snatch him from his hand because it's held by the omnipotent power of God. He provides for us, meaning he brings us into that pasture, into that eternal rest. He leads us, and he knows us intimately. So the question becomes, then can you trust Jesus Christ? Can you trust him? If you're a believer in Jesus Christ today, and you may be walking through some dark providences in your life, you know, I think that sometimes we look at people's lives, and we see people who get healed from diseases or walk through difficult times and the Lord brings them out of them. Those are really good things and we should rejoice in that. But also in those times, I think that we need to acknowledge that the people in pain and suffering and going through those hard times, which the Lord's grace and abundance shown through them and girds them up and is supportive of them and faithful to them to uphold them that during that, is just as praiseworthy as a person who is delivered from those things. And this is the good shepherd who will lose none, who laid down his life, who knows us that we can trust during those times. And I think also with this is with this shepherd, I think this should cause us to obey him more fully, shouldn't it? If Jesus has done all this on our behalf, if he knows everything about us, if he has laid down his life, called us from eternity past to himself, is gracious to us, then it should cause us to obey him more fully. Well, we talked about that Jesus is indeed a good and unique shepherd. But I think also on that is that in relation to that, he desires an exclusive response. He desires an exclusive response. Well, what is that? It's repentance, right? It's coming to a knowledge of your sin. It's acknowledging him as the good shepherd, as the one who is good and perfectly and holy and just, only the one who can take my sin, and turning from that. Believing, obviously, that he atoned for sin, that by his death he took on God's wrath and that he appropriated to you his righteousness. And I think also on that, in regard to that, is turning over to your life him as Lord, isn't it? Obeying him, following him, being obedient to him because of what he did. Unique shepherd, isn't he? Let me tell you, again, we live in a world that says Jesus Christ is maybe a good teacher. We try to find commonality in a lot of things, but Jesus said you have to be very clear. And you have to be clear because people's lives are at stake and the glory of God is at stake as well. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you that you can be trusted in all things. Lord, we thank you for this vivid picture of who Jesus is as the shepherd. One who has sheep, and he knows his sheep by name because he called them in eternity past to himself. And in this life, he called them as a work of salvation in the gospel. As you presented the gospel to us and you worked through your Spirit to open up our eyes and our hearts and our minds to all that Christ did on the cross. But we do pray that in light of that, for these students who are in Christ and who know you and have come to know Jesus as the Good Shepherd, Lord, that that might drive him to further obedience to you, to a deeper walk with you in the sense that they want to pursue personal holiness and to become conformed to the image of Christ. Lord, indeed, thank you that apart from your work of bringing us to yourself, of us hearing your voice, that we indeed would never have come to you, that we would be just like these religious leaders, holding on to our own self-righteousness, trying to lead people astray, and maybe even in good motives, our own anticipation of our own reward because of our own self-righteousness. But Lord, in your mercy and your grace, you called us to yourself through the gospel. Lord, we do pray that we would respond rightly to this. We would pray that we respond in obedience. We do pray that we would respond in being so clear as we communicate to the unbelieving world that Jesus alone is the one who can save, that we must enter in through him, no other way to be saved. Father, thank you for your grace. We thank you for your mercy in our life, that you would deem it so that in your, for your glory, that you might redeem any of us from the penalty of our sin, because we know it is vastly infinite and vastly something that we could never do to make up for on our own. Thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.